Okay, well, today we resume our study of Paul's letter to Titus, and based on the progress we have made so far, one might conclude that we will still be in chapter 1 by the time we get to Christmas, but that's not the case. In fact, you may want to hold on to your seat here. Big announcement, we will actually finish up chapter 1 this morning, believe it or not. The verses that we will cover, that would be 9 through 16, will not actually require a lot of explanation. And so even though we are covering more geography, if you will, more than we normally do, we should be able to move through this section pretty smoothly. And so this actually will not be an especially long sermon either. You may want to go ahead and turn there at this time if you haven't already. And as you do, I'll take a moment to kind of get us up to speed. In verse 5, Paul instructs Titus to follow up with unfinished business there on the island of Crete. And first on that list is to appoint overseers, elders, in the various churches. In verses 6 through 9, Paul lays out a number of qualifications that such men being considered must meet. His primary concern is that those who serve would not be subject to any accusation or charge that could discredit their leadership in the church. Such a man must be blameless. That's the driving theme there. Blameless at home in both his marriage and in the raising of his children. Blameless in his conduct and character. That is, his conversion, his break from the ungodliness of the fallen world must be genuine and it must be noticeable. And now in verse 9, where we will pick it up today, blameless in his doctrinal orthodoxy. And the reason for that is elaborated on in the section that follows, verse 10 to the end of the chapter. So that said, let's follow. You may want to follow along as I read through the section that we'll be talking about this morning, again starting with verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciousness are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. All right, well, as you can see here, the passage gives us a few clues about some of the issues the churches there in Crete were dealing with and the challenges that Titus and the newly appointed elders would have to face. And we'll be getting into all that here this morning. So let's go back and start with verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. As you will remember, the churches there on the island of Crete are quite young, and so the soil, if you will, there was quite ripe for erroneous ideas and distorted doctrines and even teachings that were downright dangerous to the faith. Titus was sent there to raise up elders who would be charged with the responsibility of both building up the faithful by promoting sound, healthy, solid teaching and protecting the faithful by refuting ideas and errors that contradicted the true gospel. In fact, one scholar has noted that this twofold task of encouraging and refuting more or less introduces the two categories that organize the rest of the letter. The words hold firmly to the trustworthy message expresses the idea, of course, of unwavering adherence. Here one might think of the Old Testament prophets who were noted for clinging to the law as spoken of in Jeremiah. One translation renders this, must have a firm grasp on the word. We could picture a common scene from the movies where a guy takes a canoe down the river, hits some turbulent water, falls overboard, and is swept along by the current, but then is able to grab a branch or a rock and holds on for dear life. If he were to let go or even to relax his grip, well, who knows what dangers he would face downstream. In the same way, the trustworthy message referred to here in verse 9 is just that. It is trustworthy. It is worth. It is something to grab onto. It is reliable, fixed, safe. If it is not firmly grasped, clung on tightly, then one will slip into all sorts of strange and twisted and distorted ideas and doctrines, exposing one, of course, to numerous perils. The trustworthy message itself is that body of content that, as it says here, has been taught. That is, it has been faithfully passed on. It is not something that is made up along the way or added to or subtracted to. Again, it is fixed, not fluid. And so in this, Paul is underscoring something here with Titus. These elders you appoint must not take liberties. That trustworthy message originated in Christ himself, has been proclaimed by the gospel, by the apostles, and as overseers, it will be their responsibility to safeguard it, faithfully reproduce it, accurately pass it on, and not mess with it. That's the charge being given to these elders. And furthermore, anything that opposes that body of teaching or minimizes it or distorts it must be exposed and must be denounced. And so this particular task will obviously require them to be competent in their handling of that trustworthy message. They must know it, understand it, be able to articulate it, defend it, know how to apply it, and how to incorporate its truths into the various decisions that will be made, that will need to be made as managers of God's church, and so on. They may possess all the other virtues listed there in verses 6 through 8. They may be outstanding examples of godliness in their home, in their character, and in their conduct. But if they are inept in their treatment of Christ's truth, they will be unable to fulfill their primary responsibility, which is that of building up the saints with sound teaching and protecting the saints from unsound teaching. All right, let's continue on now with verses 10 and 11. Here Paul provides an obvious example of the very point that he just made. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Here Paul describes a group of opposing teachers in the Cretan churches who are causing disruption. First, he characterizes them as rebellious. They answer to no one, and they refuse to submit to genuine apostolic teaching. Then he characterizes them as mere talkers, or better translated as full of meaningless talk. That is, they teach nonsense. I mean, just absolute nonsense. And the word here actually highlights the emptiness and futility of their teachings. They have no objective basis, no foundation for their teachings, for the claims they make. You know, there is this sense in which they are just talking at random, shooting from the hip. Paul goes on to call them deceivers, or as in some translations, full of deception. This, of course, ties into that less than endearing image that plagues all the residents of Crete. Cretans are viewed by the rest of the world as always liars, a view that Paul actually affirms. And here he points out that this charge is certainly true of these false teachers. Now, we don't know exactly what it is that they were teaching, but we do have some clues. He identifies them as members of the circumcision group. So there is some sort of Jewish practice or, you know, Jewish beliefs that are being advanced here. It may have been circumcision, something we know was an issue in the early church, but the consensus among scholars and Bible commentators is that it probably in this case involved rites of purification and dietary restrictions of some sort. And this is based on something Paul says later on in the chapter, which we will eventually get to. But whatever the case, this Judaizing of the gospel was proving to be a major disruption, even ruining entire households, Paul says. And equally troublesome was its assault on the grace of God. It took the focus off of what Christ accomplished in the atonement and put that instead on observing religious rituals, you know, works of men. The beauty and wonder of God's grace was being overshadowed by this human activity, you know, human merit. And this is why it had to be silenced, stopped, corrected. Such teaching actually defied the trustworthy message that had been taught by Christ and the apostles. And of course, whenever you try to infuse the Christian faith with Jewish practices and rituals, something we see being a problem all through the New Testament, what you end up, of course, is with a let us work our way to God kind of doctrine. And this helps explain why the subject of God's grace is something that Paul highlights a number of times in this letter. The word used here in verse 11, silenced, they must be silenced, literally means shut the mouth. In essence, Paul is telling Titus to shut these people up. And the way to do that here is to appoint competent elders who can refute them. Paul is quite concerned, as you see, about the fallout from these teachings that were worming their way into the churches, noting that whole households were being ruined. It is not clear how this came to be. It may have been that members of families were actually arguing with each other over these teachings. Some embraced them, others opposed them, and as a result, there were a number of falling outs between siblings and parents and others. Or it could have been that entire families were being deceived and forsaking the true gospel, thus being ruined in the faith. And perhaps maybe both were true. It's just really not that clear. What is clear is that heretical doctrine always produces harmful results. Always. And that's especially seen in relationships. Paul goes on to highlight that the motive behind these troublemakers in the circumcision group had nothing to do with, you know, their wanting to advance God's purposes and bringing glory to Christ. It had nothing to do with their desire to see others benefit, grow closer to God, and become better servants of Him. It wasn't anything like that at all. Rather, it was nothing other than greed. It was all for the sake of dishonest gain. And the way that worked was probably something along this line. These false teachers were able to secure financial support from many of the Cretan believers. And as you will remember, you know, they were quite young in the faith. And so these teachers put themselves forward as servants of God, super spiritual servants, you might say, and convinced others that as such servants, they should be compensated for their teachings and ministry. And actually, this was a common problem in the early church, trying to make sure that those who faithfully represented the gospel were properly supported, and those who didn't, weren't. When we read some of the Christian writings from the second century, for instance, we see that money was indeed a very compelling force, a very driving motive for those who promoted a false or corrupted gospel. Essentially, it was an easy way to make a living. And according to Paul, this was a problem here on Crete, and it is obviously a problem here in America. And this, too, being a problem here at Crete, helps explain how entire households were being ruined, perhaps from the financial pressure of supporting these guys. Well, whatever the case, the influence of these teachers posed a very real threat. If Christians were not only listening to their nonsense and deception, which was dangerous enough, but also endorsing and embracing it by their financial support, then the defection of whole households from the true apostolic faith would be, of course, inevitable. And so to go back and follow the train of thought here in kind of one sweep, we could probably capture the essence of Paul's words this way. Make sure your appointees are qualified, because there are many out there in the churches who answer to no one and are misrepresenting the faith, hoping to make a profit from those they deceive. I am referring in particular, as you know, to some of those who claim to have converted from Judaism. Those you appoint must be blameless in all of this themselves, and they must be able to refute and therefore silence those I am referring to. All right, let's now move on to verses 12 through 14. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. I think that verse is, I think everybody likes to quote that verse at one point or another. How many have seen that used all over the place? This testimony is true, Paul says. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. Here in verse 12, Paul springs the rhetorical trap that he has been setting from the very start of the letter. Keep in mind that even though the letter is addressed to Titus, it will be read publicly in the various churches there at Crete. The obvious conclusion that a hearer would draw is that the behavior and teaching of those causing these disruptions are described to a T by that despised and dreaded proverb that plagues the reputation of all Cretans. You could picture everyone in those moments saying under their breath, "Oh my!" You know, I mean, Paul just drops it on them. That saying the rest of the world quotes about you guys, well, it's true. Just think of these teachers you have welcomed. They are liars. The gospel they preach is a false gospel, full of deception and meaningless ideas, nonsense, lies. They are evil brutes. Like wild animals, they subject themselves to no authority. They are rebellious, insubordinate, answerable to no one. Just look at their handiwork, ruining entire households. And they are lazy gluttons. Instead of working for a living and earning an honest day's wage, they mooch off of you and always want more. The fact that you have welcomed these teachers validates that proverb. In quoting that well-known saying, Paul's main objective, of course, is to indict the false teachers. But there is a sense in which he indicts the Cretan believers as well for welcoming those teachings and practices. Now, regarding the quote itself, this is something I covered when we went over the background material in the earlier week, so I won't take time to repeat all of that now. Basically, throughout the ancient world, Crete had this reputation for many undesirable things, one of that being that the whole island was just a swamp of lies and deception. In fact, the ancient world even coined a word, Cretizo, taken from the name of the island, which was a slang term, kind of a derogatory racist remark, you might say, for someone who lies. And certainly that was the case of these teachers, characterized by Paul as deceivers, as pursuers of dishonest gain, and a few words down, rejectors of the truth. And so Paul calls upon Titus, as we move on now to verse 13, to rebuke them sharply, this so that they will be sound in the faith. Now, rebuke them sharply is strong language here, quite strong. Typically, we don't think that much of it when we read this about what Paul says to Titus. But something like this would be almost impossible in today's climate to exercise in the modern church. We don't like to hear of people getting rebuked in the church, and when they do, we want that rebuke to be, you know, soft and gentle and, you know, easy, placid. Whatever passion and harshness that Paul may have intended in giving a sharp rebuke is something we can only speculate about. However, and this is where I want us to be thinking, it is quite clear that this sharp rebuke is not meant to scold, but to correct. In fact, the meaning of the words being used here is more like to correct stand up and say it.
Rigorously.
That's the word. For those who are visitors, this happens all the time. All right. I can say it without the L-Y. It needs to be rigorous because the severity of the corrective rebuke must correspond to the seriousness of the threat. And the threat is quite serious. And this is not a time to mamby-pamby around. But at the same time, the purpose of such a firm rebuke is not to put one in his place, but to bring about the necessary change. We know it is intended to be corrective in nature because of the words that follow, so that they will be sound in the faith. There is still hope that the rebellious teachers and those who have embraced their teachings can be reasoned with, brought back. And so Paul calls upon them to be restored, not to be thrown out. Of course, the possibility that some may need to be expelled isn't being ruled out by him, as we will see toward the end of the letter in chapter 3. As we follow the train of thought in the next verse, verse 14, we see that this being sound in the faith is at least here characterized by not giving any credence whatsoever to anything that would oppose, minimize, twist, or distort that trustworthy message, such as entertaining the empty talk and nonsense of Jewish myths and obeying human commands conjured up by those who oppose that trustworthy message. What these man-made commands are exactly, we can't say for sure. Paul doesn't tell us. Most likely, as stated before, they call upon followers to observe meaningless purification rituals of some sort and probably involve depressive dietary restrictions. you know, like going gluten-free or becoming a vegan, something like that. Certainly. Most English translations describe those commands as man-made, and that would be a faithful rendering of the original text. Unfortunately, the punch of this particular point is a bit lost in the version that I'm using, the 1984 NIV. Now, in regards to the Jewish myths themselves, well, again, we can't say for sure what exactly is being referred to. In the sister letter to Titus, 1 Timothy, Paul warns about getting tangled up with controversies about Jewish genealogies, and the warning, of course, seems very similar. Whatever the case, since they are myths, they are to be avoided. Not only because they are distractions, but also because they are downright untrue. They are myths, and therefore harmful to trust in. It appears that these myths may have involved fabricated traditions and practices, all done in the name of God, that actually legitimized, perhaps even promoted, immoral practices. And they no doubt downplayed the value of genuine godliness. Spirituality, therefore, was defined as something like abstaining from certain foods, for instance, and if you were faithful in that outward practice, then nothing else really mattered. That's all that counted. And you could be sexually immoral, you could be greedy, you could be dishonest, and so on. Just follow these dietary regulations. And observance to such strict dietary laws would be, of course, elevated to the path of truth, to the path of true spirituality, you know, to obtaining favor with God. And this then, as you can see, would not only undercut the gospel of grace, belittling the work of Christ, but such man-made regulations also became a substitute for true godliness. Showing integrity, love, and respect in one's dealings with others were played down, as was living upright, self-controlled, and holy lives, and saying no to worldly passions and being ready at all times to do what is good. As you have read through Titus, you would have soon picked up that these are the themes that Paul emphasizes. And that's because these eccentric Jewish fantasies and aberrant teachings were advancing an outward form of religion that completely missed the mark. And so a healthy faith, a sound faith, is one that is not contaminated by such thinking and behavior. Now, regarding the application to our own day, well, elders in modern churches probably wouldn't have to deal with the influx of Jewish rituals, but there are nonetheless a countless number of aberrant and false teachings out there, even heretical ones, that are not only given a hearing, but are welcomed into churches and taught as truth. And this all being done in the name of Christ. In books people read, in songs that are sung in corporate worship, in discussions held in weekly home groups and youth group, even in sermons and so on. The application of this passage in Titus to us today is quite clear. Discerning overseers, elders, must be in place so as to silence such deceptions and nonsense. The need for church leaders to hold firmly to the trustworthy message is as great today as it has ever been. And Paul, of course, was not slow to sound the alarm, and neither should we. All right, finally for today, verses 15 through 16. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciousness are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Strong language. Verse 15 gives credence to this theory that the man-made commands had to do with dietary restrictions of some sort, that some foods were forbidden or less spiritual than other foods. We can certainly draw from these words that there was some form of prohibition going on. And so Paul addresses that underlying idea, a lie, a deception, with both a positive statement and a negative statement. We'll start with the positive one. To the pure, all things are pure. Although the concern here is a bit different, these words actually reinstate Paul's position given in Romans 14 and reflects a clear understanding of Jesus as found in Mark 7, namely, that what people eat cannot defile them, period. That what people eat cannot defile them. Now, as a sidebar here, just to be clear, the context here is that of, you know, defilement, of something being ritually pure or impure. For instance, Paul's statement cannot be used to endorse the use of illegal drugs. I don't know if you've ever seen this verse used for that, but people tried. You know, a guy who is 300 pounds overweight can't use this verse to justify eating for breakfast every morning three boxes of Twinkies. You know, to the pure, all things are pure. I can do this. So that it's not, you can't run that direction. Stuff like that. The point being made here is simply this. Those who know the truth and believe, who are genuine in their faith, they are free before God to eat whatever they wish, for there is nothing ritually unclean or forbidden about any food. And the opposite of this is true as well, to state the point in the negative. Those who are morally corrupted and do not believe, who place their faith in their obedience to man-made commands instead of in Christ himself, to them, nothing is pure. That is, everything they eat is ritually unclean. And that is because they are unclean. They are unclean because it is only by faith in Christ's sacrifice that can make one clean. Furthermore, the very fact that they would consider anything impure that God has declared good clearly demonstrates that they themselves are corrupted. Overall, they have a warped view of God's grace, a warped view of Christ's gospel, a warped view of how to gain a standing with God, a warped view of God himself. If they were truly pure, they would not be so obsessed with the need to impose these man-made regulations on their followers. Through their impure minds, everything appears impure, and thus the need for such legalistic rules to them, all of which, of course, is indeed a contradiction of the gospel itself. So again, their inward moral corruption defiles everything they touch or do. And in this condition, no amount of attention to rites of purification could render food clean for them, and nothing they could do could ever please God, for it is all based on the merits of man rather than the grace of God and what was accomplished in Christ's death. Furthermore, their teachings and practices that they fervently and so eagerly push are all motivated by their own greed and pursuit of dishonest gain. They have in their teachings, because of this motive, they have lied about what God wants, lied about the true essence of the gospel, and lied about their own devotion to God. They are indeed unclean before God. All right, this berating of these false teachers reaches a climax now in verse 16. They confess to know God. That's what they claim. Yet their actions not only fail to match that claim, those actions actually demonstrate instead a denying of him. And therefore, Paul calls them detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. This claim that they know God indicates that they have put themselves forward as spiritual leaders. In fact, the word there actually means to openly confess. So they were quite open in pushing themselves in this way. And in doing this, they are, of course, attempting to persuade others that they can lead them into a deeper walk with God. But Paul pulls no punches here. Not only are they unfit to lead anyone to God, they are unfit, period. Unfit for doing anything whatsoever that would be good for God's kingdom, or for that matter, anything good at all. What they openly confess with their mouths is openly denied by their deception and behavior. In this statement, then, Paul concludes his thought here with a sharp distinction between faith in man-made commandments and what God really wants. That is, acknowledgement of and dependence on his grace, a grace that leads one to true godliness, which he will now spell out in the rest of the letter, chapters 2 and 3. So this then leaves us at a natural breaking point. And so I'm not sure exactly what we'll be doing this next week. I may actually put the series on Titus on hold for a little bit because there's something I kind of like to do with Labor Day weekend. But at some point when we get a stretch of Sundays in a row, we will return to this and pick things up where we left off here at the beginning of chapter 2. So that said, let's go ahead and have the children come in at this time and the musicians come forward and we'll continue our time together in corporate worship.